Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. This will be the last text that we have to deal with in Luke chapter 12, and we're even going to deal with a little bit in chapter 13. So we are plugging right along in our journey through the book of Luke. Would encourage you to be turning there. As you turn there, I want to say something, hopefully, that many of us already know, is that all throughout human history, mankind has worshipped something. Mankind always worships something. No matter what you believe in or what worldview you have, you are worshiping something. In ancient times, people worshipped either the god of the heavens or graven images. As time went on, many transferred their worship to rulers or kings who were immortalized in statues made of stone or wood instead of worshiping the God who was immortalized in the heavens. Others worshiped gods of their own creation. As time continued to go on, many began to worship the achievements of mankind. We see this in things like the Tower of Babel. Others began to worship themselves, the creation, rather than the creator. The Old Testament mentions several different gods. We have the Philistine god Dagon, the Egyptian gods Isis, Osiris, Ra, Thoth, Horus. We have the Israelites' false idol of the golden calf, who the prophet Aaron actually said, "It is because of the golden calf that you were delivered out of Egypt." We have the Babylonian god of Marduk. We have the Canaanite god Baal. Today, in the modern day, we have our own gods, although they look just a little bit different. We have many who believe in pantheism, which is many gods. Buddhism, which is an offshoot of that, and Hinduism, which is also an offshoot of pantheism. Many worship nature, otherwise known as naturalism, what can be perceived in the world. Many worship hedonism, which is the pursuit or the worship of pleasure. Others will believe in atheism, saying there is no God, but even atheism itself has a set of rules, set of standards, a law to follow. Some believe in materialism, the worship of things and items, where you get all you can, you put it in a can, you sit on the can. Others believe in the scientific method, or as some might say, called secular humanism, the idea that the rational world is the ultimate reality, and because of that, we serve the rule book of the scientific method. All of these have one thing in common. They are all religions. They are all religions. They all hold a worldview. They all operate on faith. They all have a code or a law or a rule book to follow. They have a promise of happiness or of knowledge or of blessing that has been promised to those who follow their religion well. All of them are religions. In our text this morning, we will hear from Jesus that we are called to interpret the times. Let's read it this morning. Starting in verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at this very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't do this very often, but considering we have a command from Jesus in the scripture this morning to interpret the times, let's take a bit of our time this morning to critique and understand the times that we live in. As a pastor, I have seen that far more is spiritual than we realize. I believe that religions are far more vast than people realize. I've seen many people claim to have no religion and then turn around and live by a set of rules and standards that would dictate the exact opposite. Even within Christian circles, we're beginning to see a worldly religion creep into the church. There's a lot of danger in this because they incorporate beliefs and laws and ideologies and work and a desire to attain promises of a religion that is altogether foreign to the religion of Christianity. It is extraordinarily dangerous, and we must be on guard against it, for the only way to guard against it is to understand what it is, what we are fighting against. And so we see in our text this morning, our first point is that Christ came to divide. Christ came to divide. The anthem of America right now is unity. It is tolerance, equality, open-mindedness, oneness. We all have to have the same voice. It's interesting. That's almost a religion unto itself. And we see it manifesting in all sorts of different ways. These are symptoms of a deeper root cause, but we'll look at the gay rights agenda. And we'll hear from our culture, why does it matter to you whether two men get married? What do you care? It doesn't matter. And the reality is we're beginning to see something entirely different where it does matter, because now that has been promoted and pushed, now there is a question of whether or not we will be able to even hire people in the church that are even Christian because of this agenda. We see it in the social justice against agenda, and the culture will look at us and say, "Don't you want justice?" And we as Christians will say, "Yes, we love justice. We serve a God of justice. We absolutely want justice." But then we fail to understand and realize that the goal of the social justice against agenda is entirely different than God's agenda. We see it in the agendas of feminism. Don't you want to celebrate women? Well, yes, we love women. God created women. We want to celebrate people. We want to celebrate, we want to embrace people. But then we fail to realize that the difference is they do not celebrate women in the same way that we do. We see it in socialism. Don't you want to give everybody their fair share? Don't you want to give everybody what they need to live on? We're looking at no more poverty. Notions, as John Lennon would say in his song Imagine. All of these things, all of these agendas, they have anthems. They have one-liners that sound good to the Christian. They sound right to the Christian, but when you dig deeper, you realize that they are antithetical. They are uncooperative with Christianity. They cannot coexist. And yet we have churches all across our country that are taking these agendas from entirely separate religion and trying to incorporate them into Christianity. It's a dangerous reality in our culture. Christ's words this morning are not about peace with culture. They are about division. They're about division. Following Christ means that you make a decision not to follow the world. It means that you have no other God but Him. It means that you will be split from the rest of mankind, from family members, from friends groups, from community, because when people see you and they see your Jesus, they want nothing of it. Some of us know that already. Some of us have experienced that in our very families. Some of us won't even be invited to Thanksgiving because they don't want to hear about Jesus. Or if we are invited to Thanksgiving, some of our family members may say something along the lines of, you know, you can come, but don't talk about Jesus. We want nothing of your God. If you're going to talk about Jesus, you might as well stay home. That's what Christ came to do. You see, the gospel divides. It is incompatible with the religion of this world. Some of you might be thinking here, well, hold on a sec. Jesus came for peace. When Jesus came, there was an angel that said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Yes, he did. Jesus is called the peacemaker, but there is a difference between peace between God and man and peace between Christian and paganism. There's a large difference. There is a dividing line, because Christ came to give us peace between God and man, to reconcile mankind to God. That's what Christ came to. There's peace on earth. He also came to bring peace between man and man, provided both men are in Christ. Christ did not come to bring peace between Christian and non-Christian. For those outside of Christ, there is no peace. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I was reading an article the other day about a daughter who had children, and they were writing in to this advice column. And this daughter who had children said, I do not feel comfortable interacting with my parents anymore. I do not feel safe leaving my kids with my parents anymore. You want to know why? Because they were conservative Christians. And they had a worldview that said, God is sovereign, He is in control, and that all of the world that we live in is under His authority. And this daughter says, they're crazy. They're so divorced from reality. They are so removed from what culture is happening and right and wrong. They had a biblical understanding of things. She said, I don't feel safe leaving my children with my parents anymore because of what they might say about right and wrong, about God, and about morality. Some of us are in that exact situation. Some of us are struggling with this, where our parents or where our children are not Christians and they've walked away from the Lord. And they want nothing to do with us. Jesus says, if you care more about your children than me, you're not worthy of me. Some hard words. You see, the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, many of us know the story of Mount Carmel, when Elijah stood before Israel on top of Mount Carmel and faced down 400 prophets of Baal. He faced down the prophets of Baal, and they had a competition where they would each offer a sacrifice to their God. And the one who answered, they are the true God. Well, in 1 Kings 18:21, we hear this narrative, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Church, we cannot limp between two opinions. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot bury our heads in the sand and say to God, you know, I'll serve you when it's convenient, but when my non-Christian friends are over, I'm going to act like them. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to behave like them. They're not Christians, and I don't really want to cause waves within my friends group. We cannot limp between two opinions. Jesus goes on in our passage with a desire for people to understand the times that they live in. Because without an understanding of the idols or the religions of our culture, we'll not understand how to battle effectively against them. Church, I don't do this often. When we enter into a text, my hope is that we stay in the text. But we have a portion of our text this morning that says, understand the time, interpret the times, the present time that you live in. We have a command by Jesus to do so. Let's take a few minutes now to critique our culture and understand the times we live in today, because ultimately there is a new religion. If we're going to critique our culture, I believe one of the best people who has done it in recent years is a pastor out of Cape Coral, Florida at Grace Baptist Church named Jared Longshore. And so I pull some of this from him, would encourage you to connect with his material. It will be beneficial to you, I promise. But Jesus goes on in our passage to talk about the weather. He says, you know when it's raining. You know when it's going to rain. You know when it's going to be hot. I think it's hilarious how we have conversations all the time about the weather. It's the dumbest thing to have conversations about, in my opinion. I hate having conversations about it. But I do it too. It's like we don't know what else to say, and so we talk about the weather. It's hot out today. Thank you. That's why I'm sweating. It's wet out today. Well, yeah, I was inside and I was dry, and now I'm outside and I'm wet. Yes, it is. It's like a waste of time. We'll talk about the weather. We'll talk about it's hot. We'll talk about it's rainy. Where's the conversations about hell? Where's the conversations about eternity? It's hot in hell. Jared Longshore argues that there is a new religion in our culture, that all of the agendas, all the stuff that we see in our culture, the laws getting passed are really a byproduct, a symptom of a deeper theology. Theology, he calls the new religion. No matter who you are, there is a belief system that drives you. It drives everything a person does, belief systems, worldviews. You see, there's a history here. Let's walk for a moment through the last 120 years or so. You see, originally Christianity dominated Western society. Christianity was the voice of reason. Christianity would say God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. Reality is divinely instituted, objective, and it is upheld by God. There is passages within Scripture that talk about God holding all things together by the power of his word. Christianity was once the dominant religion in the culture. But something happened around between the 1900s and 1950s. You began to see a shift from Christianity to modernism. And modernism is essentially the belief in the scientific, the natural world. You can only believe in the things that you directly see, can perceive, and do experiments on. It is all about reality. It is all about knowledge. It's all about morality founded within science. Human reasoning and objective evidence, we get the scientific method from modernism. It was widely adopted. Well, in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, we began to see a rebellion against modernism, objective reality, where we call it postmodernism for that exact reason, beyond modernism, where it says, okay, there's no absolute reality. There's no objective truth. While the modernist would reject that God is holding all things together because God is not the physical world, the postmodernist would say, we don't even objectively accept reality as it is perceived. There's a rebellion against modernism where people will begin to say things like, okay, this is a wooden and metal pulpit. A Christian would say, this is a wooden and metal pulpit because God created it that way. He created the trees. We took the trees. We created the top of this. We took the metal out of the earth that God formed and created a pulpit from it. This is a wooden metal pulpit because God made it such. And the modernists would say, yes, it is a wooden metal pulpit because it can be clearly perceived to be so. But all that God stuff, I don't know about that. But now we have postmodernism that says, you know, that's not a wooden metal pulpit. That's toilet paper. And for somebody else, that might be a Ferrari. And whatever's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. We've heard that. That's postmodernism at its core. Reality is subjective. Everything is relative. Nothing is absolute. Now, we're beyond modernism. We're beyond objective reality. 2 + 2 can equal 7, or purple, for the postmodernist. That's postmodernism for you. But now we've got a fourth contender in the ring. Postmodernism was very popular up until the 90s, early 2000s, and then we begin to see a new contender in the ring. One called New Age Theology. New Age theology will walk into the room and say, that's not a wooden metal pulpit. That is an orange elephant. And you must agree with me that it is an orange elephant. And if you do not agree with me, off to the gulag with you. I will remove you. You will be canceled if you do not agree with me. It's a postmodernist agenda where we look at transgenderism. We look at people changing genders, or the removal of genders in society, and we see that they no longer go with objective reality. They don't adhere to science. They don't adhere to what can be clearly perceived. That's New Age theology. New Age theology typically adopts a belief in a holistic form of divinity that imbues all of the universe, including human beings, with divinity. There's a strong emphasis on the spiritual authority of the self. Because they don't believe in a system where God is above and he is separate from us. He is creator and a creation. They don't believe in that system. They believe in a creation-only system, a one system. God is in all. God is all. God is us. God is me. New Age is not incompatible with atheism. It's not incompatible with agnosticism or pantheism, naturalism or secularism. And in fact, it can undergird many of these. New Age theology is extremely dangerous because it manifests itself in different ways. You have the LGBTQ agenda. Not only do you have to allow it to move forward, but if you do not say all the right things, if you do not hire all the right people, you are anathema. You are removed. You are canceled. Same goes for the abortion agenda. Many of us will look at paganism from the old days, and it's very similar. It's very similar to the New Age religion. We haven't actually experienced this in our lifetimes, and so we call it the new religion, but the new religion isn't new at all. It is old, as King Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so while it might be new in our 100 years of existence, we are not dealing with something that is brand new. It is the paganism of old. paganism had human sacrifice. It had sacrifices of animals on hilltops. And we see that with the abortion agenda. You might say, you know, Brandon, we're not sacrificing things like they were back in the day. That doesn't happen on hilltops anymore, church. It happens at Planned Parenthood. There's a critical race theory agenda, a social justice agenda. There's feminism, there's socialism, all of this new religion, this pantheism, this new age theology, it all manifests itself in the stuff that we're seeing in our culture. Many of us will look at culture and see all the problems, and it's like, it's a whole mess, and there's 100 different problems. No, there's one problem. There is a religion that is not the true religion, the new religion driving it all. None of this is new. Ross Douthat, it's a quote from him. He's a Catholic priest who's beginning to see the rise of paganism once again. Paganism is the belief that divinity is fundamentally inside the world rather than outside it. That God or the gods or beings are ultimately part of nature rather than an external creator. Church, this is the new religion. And in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, we have to realize we have a decision to make. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Church, we have a decision to make. We must pick a side, the true religion or the new religion. I want to take a critique, a deeper look at this new religion within our culture. I want us to understand the gravity of what it is. We see a lot of the beginnings of the new religion in the 60s and the 70s when everybody was young love, be fruitful, multiply. Doesn't that sound like Adam and Eve? It's almost as if they're copying it. Now we're in the time of the Mosaic Covenant of the new religion. So they're creating rules and laws and regulations because the new religion, there is a new God. And it's not God the Father. It's not God in heaven. It is ultimately us, man. But not just one man. This is interesting. The new religion, paganism, or New Age theology, it's more of like a collective man. It's a people group. You know, we as a people, collectivist man, are the new God. Not only is there a new God, but there is new revelation. Christianity has a revelation. The new religion has a revelation as well. Their revelation is in the Latin, vox populi, vox Dei, which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. It's fascinating as we see this because this new revelation brings forth the new law. And new law, we see this, instead of looking at the law of God as over and above human law, the new law is the law of man. We're seeing the advancement of more and more ridiculous laws in our culture to the degree that it is embarrassing. For COVID-19 alone, New Jersey proposed 806 new laws. It's crazy. California proposed 367 new laws regarding COVID-19 alone. G.K. Chesterton said, "If a man will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they shall be governed by the 10,000 commandments." There's a new God, there's a new revelation, there's a new law in the new religion, but there's also a new faith in the new religion, and it is a faith in man. Instead of faith in God, instead of trusting in God, the new religion is a faith in man. It's a denial of science, but it's a faith in man. This is so interesting because this is how we get the removal of gender, the rejection of binary, the denial of humanity, of the unborn, things that science would say, those are absolutely not right and not true. And they would say, it doesn't matter. we still have faith in man. It's postmodernism's final frontier, because not only are they taking relativism to the max, they're now saying you have to be on board with my relativism, otherwise you're canceled, you're removed. This is a new world order, ultimately. This is why we're seeing so much in the world that we're seeing. God created, instituted a certain world order. We have police, we have civil government, we have magistrates that God has designated for us to be in submission to. God designated a society to be structured, even in the church. Like, this is the only time in human history where people will not be in submission to the church as God designed it. The family, the building blocks of society, there is a submission within the family unit to the father, the head of the household. And we're seeing in the new religion that they want to burn it all. They want to take every aspect of society, structure, authority, and destroy it, tear it down. Because in the new religion, the structure of the true religion cannot stand. It's a new world order. Authority and submission are removed. Church, we have a decision to make. We have a decision to make, but I promise you that the new religion is on the wrong side of history. Despite how distressing it might feel to see all the things that are happening within culture, all the ways that we are being attacked, all the ways that the true religion is being removed, censored, damaged, the new religion will ultimately see that it is on the wrong side of history. All the promises of the new religion will fall to the ground, and you wouldn't want them to come to pass anyway. The God of the new religion will be ash. He will burn. And as Jesus reminds us in our text this morning, Luke chapter 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These are hard words. Jesus says this in the context of a large group of people who have been following him potentially for a very long time. People perhaps not unlike the people in this room. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Church, we have to get right. We have to get right with God. Jesus gives a couple examples. He says, settle with your accuser before you get to the magistrate, get to the judge, because if you get to the judge and you haven't settled with your accuser, what's ultimately going to happen is you're going to go to jail and you will not get out until you pay every last penny of your judgment. Settle with your accuser lest you be taken to prison. Jesus is saying, settle with your God lest you be sent to hell. Settle with your accuser beforehand. And then somebody brings up at the beginning of chapter 13 two tragedies that happen. One is with the Galileans who are offering sacrifices in the temple. The Galileans, as you guys probably hopefully know, that the temple sacrifices were intended to cover sin as a foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. We had Galileans going to the temple to offer sacrifices for their sins. Well, at that time, Pilate, the Roman guard, the Roman soldiers, went into the temple and murdered a bunch of Galileans who were worshiping and offering sacrifices to God. And it said that the blood of the Galileans mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. It's a tragedy. It's similar to if we were here and we were taking the Lord's Supper and soldiers from the government came in and murdered a bunch of people in our church. And the blood of the people mingled with the blood of the communion. Similar to that. It's a tragedy. Worshippers slain by Romans while offering sacrifices. But Jesus says, this is so interesting. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. It's hard for us to hear. They bring up a second tragedy. There was a building being constructed. This building was a tower kind of near the pool of Siloam. And at this pool, we'll see that Jesus actually, in the future, he'll do ministry there and he'll heal somebody who was blind. But there was a building that collapsed. It fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus says the same words. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Where's the mercy, Jesus? Where's the grace? Where's the heartache? Jesus is trying to get a very important point across. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know. You don't know when it'll be too late. Those construction workers, I'm sure, when they were getting ready to work on that tower, had no realization that that day would be their last day. The worshipers who were going to the temple, they had no idea that that would be their last day. You don't know. Many of us live as if we know. We it's not going to be for 20 years. It's going to be in my sleep. It's going to be after I've settled all my accounts. It's going to be when I've lived everything that I want to live. We act like we know the day and the hour that Christ will call us, that God will call our names. We don't know. We don't know. Don't act like you know when it's going to happen, because you don't. I hope this isn't prophetic, but there could be people in this room who will not live out the day. You don't know. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There's that word again, the one we don't really like to hear. Repentance. Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Church, every human being has two options: repent or perish. Repent or perish. And people don't really like to talk about repentance anymore. Pastors don't really like to talk or preach about repentance anymore. Christians don't even discuss repentance anymore. There are a few exceptions, but repentance is not popular. So few people talk about it, but it is littered all throughout the scriptures. Repent, repent, repent. You know what people do like to talk about? Self-esteem, self-help, self-actualization, self-love. Those are fun to talk about. We can talk about those all the day long. Jesus says it's only the only alternative to perishing. It's not self-actualization, it's repentance. Some of us don't even really know what repentance is. Let me explain. Repentance means to change your life's course direction. All right? So you're walking in one way. Repentance means you turn around and walk in the other way. So you're walking toward sin, toward hell. You turn around, you walk toward God. That's repentance. You're walking toward folly. You turn around, you walk toward wisdom. That's what repentance is. And some of you are here like, Brandon, I don't even know if this religion thing that you're talking about is real. I don't even know if hell is real. I don't even know if God is real. I'm not so sure that you're right. I am. But even if I might not be, do you realize that you are gambling with eternity? You are gambling with hell? Are you that sure that you are going to gamble against God? It's a dangerous place to be. Some of you might say, Brandon, but there's pastors that would affirm me in my beliefs. They would affirm my lifestyle. There's churches who would affirm me, who would tell me that all religions are going to the same place. All paths, all religions ultimately lead to the place I want to go. those pastors are probably perishing. You can be a preacher and go to hell. You can be a pastor and go to hell. You can be a theologian. You can be a writer. You can be a scholar and go to hell if you don't do what? Repent. Repent. Repentance means to change your life direction. That is the core of what we must do. And some of us are like, okay, I've repented 30 years ago for all my sins. It's not just about that. Repentance is not just something that you do to become a Christian. It's what you also do to grow as a Christian. And so Martin Luther, he said this, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. That's how we grow to be more mature in our faith. We don't just repent one time. But as God reveals things within our lives that need repentance of, we repent and we grow to be more like Christ. That's what it is. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is hard truth. It's so difficult for many of us probably to hear. And some of you are like, Brandon, like, you got fire and brimstone all over the place. Let me just tell you, like, I'm just trying to be faithful to the scriptures. And I want to point something out as we close. There's one final point that I want us to consider. That Jesus is telling us these extremely hard truths. But even in so doing, it is a form of love. Christ's words are hard words to hear. But we have to ask the question, why did he say them? He didn't have to. He could have not even come. He didn't have to come to earth to save mankind. He didn't have to. Verse 50 of our text, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Check this out. This is so interesting. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth. Did he have to? Absolutely not. He came because he loved us. He says these things because he loves us. Let's put it in an analogy, all right? Imagine you have committed a heinous crime. Something truly terrible. And you've been caught. The evidence is overwhelming. And you have a day in court coming. And you're looking at that date on the calendar, and so you hire an attorney, and you say, what can I do? What are my options here? And he says, nothing. You're guilty. This is an open and shut case. This case is doomed. You have no hope. Prepare for sentencing. And so in the days leading up to the court date, you have worry-filled, stress-filled, anxiety-filled days, and you have sleepless nights. You know what's coming. Sentencing is coming. They're going to put you away for a very, very, very long time. And one day, as you're just worrying, you're stressed out, a letter comes in the mail. And that letter was from the person that you committed the crime against. What do you even do with that? Should you open it? Should you not? Should you just leave it there? And you work up the courage and you open the letter and you start to read, and the first three words, I love you. I love you. I want to forgive you. I know your day in court is coming. I know that it will be terrible, but before it comes, I want to meet with you. I want to reconcile. I want to forgive you. I want to cancel any punishment or debt or obligation that you might have against you. I want to be able to cancel it. I want to build a friendship with you. I know that the grievous sin that you've committed, the crime that you've committed, has caused you to lose even many of your family members, and I want to be your new family. But we have to meet. We have to meet before you go to court and the gavel is hammered down on the desk, because after that, there's no hope. You're going away for a long time. There's nothing we can do at that point. I need to meet with you now. You don't even have to come to me. I'll come to you. Just let me know when. Can you imagine receiving that letter? Can you imagine just where your heart would be? I'm going to get my life back? My enemy wants to be my friend? They're going to cancel all of my debts? It's almost too good to be true. He didn't have to write the letter, but he did. Church, this is that letter. This is that letter. Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to say these things. He didn't have to speak truth. We all deserved death. We have rebelled against a holy God. But he came and he says, I want to reconcile. I want peace. Between you and me, I want peace. I'll be your friend. I'll be your family. You need a Savior. I'll be your Savior. I'll be your Lord. I want peace. Some of you don't have this sense of urgency. Some of you have toyed with God. You've played Christianity a little bit. You'll come to church on Easter or on Christmas, or you'll pray when it's convenient or when it's easy. You'll read your Bible sometimes, maybe. You don't have a sense of urgency, messing around with God, playing around with God. Truthfully, you haven't really settled things with Jesus. You're not living with eternity in mind. If you're here and that's you, today is the day. This is it. Today's the day. Some of us have prayed the prayer long ago. Many of us are genuinely Christians, but we aren't living as if we're Christians. We are not reconciled to God, and we've let this new religion creep into our lives, and we've let things about our culture change our perspective on the true religion and the true God. And it's beginning to cause us to limp around between two opinions, between two religions. We must choose this day who we serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. This time where we open up your word and we dig in and we walk through what you would have us to know. Father, we pray that we would not leave this room the same, that we would not be the same person that we came in as, but that we would be more like Jesus, that we would allow this word to shape the way that we view our entire world. We pray that we would allow this book to shape our views on theology and politics and culture. We pray that we would do everything that we can to follow you in obedience. And that we would look at the things of this world as things that are antithetical, unable to be compatible with Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that just as you came to speak truth to us in love, we long to speak the truth to others in love as well. Let us be messengers for a holy God. And let us wage war against this new religion with the true religion. Give us all that we need, Father, for we are your people and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.